Beginning in chapter 7, Paul moves into the second part of his letter, first letter to the Corinthians. You notice that it begins now concerning the things about which you wrote. And the two words in the Greek are peridae, which start this now about or now concerning. And seven times during the rest of the letter, Paul uses those two words. And each time he uses those two words, he's starting to look at another issue that was raised in some correspondence that he had received from the Corinthian church asking him some questions. So, the first issue that was raised by the Corinthians related to marriage. And this entire seventh chapter deals with marriage and things related to marriage. And there is a sub-theme that relates to each of these groups to which Paul speaks. And that sub-theme is, do not seek a change, or remain as you are, until we get down to the end and there's a slight shift, at least in the opening verses that we're going to talk about here this morning. But there are in this letter various groups. In verses 1 to 7, Paul talks to those who are married. And his message is, stay as you are. Remain married with full conjugal rights. Verses 8 and 9, he talks to the unmarried and the widows. I think probably talking to the widowers and the widows. And he tells them, remain married. Verses 10 and 11, he talks to the married where both partners are believers. And to them, he says, remain married. Verses 12 to 16, he talks to those where one spouse is a believer and the other spouse is an unbeliever. And his message is, remain married. Down in verses 25 to 38, he talks to virgins. And he says, remain as you are, but you may get married. And if you do, remain married. Verses 39 to 40, he talks to married women and widows. And he says, the married are bound to the marriage, and the widows, it's good to remain the way they are. Verses 1 to 16 deal basically with those who are already married, or those who have been married, but whose marriages have been dissolved. Dissolved either by death or by separation. And let me say here, lest I forget it somewhere else, that when we go through these verses and Paul is talking about separation or leaving, the words that he uses here are words that indicate divorce. He's not simply talking about what we would call a legal separation, where people remain married, but they separate. And sometimes it's a legal separation under the auspices of a court. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about divorce. And so there are great messages here for the modern church, and there are messages that we basically sometimes don't want to hear. Because in our day and age, divorce is somewhat different from what it was back then. Divorce in our day and age is simply something that occurs when there is incompatibility. And divorce in our day and age is generally something that we use simply to keep score. Or to put it bluntly, it's the way we keep up with who's sleeping with whom. And it seems to shift here and there. And it's divorce here and marriage there, and divorce here and then marriage again. And so we just go over and over and over. We don't like the message that Paul gives to us, but it is still Paul's message, and because Paul is inspired, It is God's message to us. But I want to tell you that this description that Paul gives here of marriage and the instructions that he gives concerning marriage are just absolutely wonderful if we understand them. And I hope that when we get through with this discussion that we will understand what Paul is saying here. So let's look at these opening verses. Verses 1 through 7. Keep in mind, for background information, that these Corinthians had decided that they were just the most spiritual of the spiritual. And as the most spiritual of the spiritual, they apparently had decided that the marriage relationship just was unbecoming to people who had this great spirituality. And thus, when a husband and a wife engaged in sexual relationship, it was something that was so unbecoming to these very spiritual people. And so Paul begins here in verse 1, says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." And then, boy, he comes with a sentence that seems totally unrelated to anything else. "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now the question about that statement is, where did it come from? Is that Paul's opinion? Don't think so. And I think you'll understand that as we hear what Paul has to say. It is probable, I think. And notice that word, probable. That Paul is quoting the letter that he had received from the Corinthians. If he's not quoting the letter, it's probable that he is summarizing what they had said to him. This was their position. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, some translations render that, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with the woman. And the truth is, that's a good translation. Because to touch a woman, as used in Scripture, is very often a euphemism for the sexual relationship. And so that's what they're talking about here. That's what they bring up to the Apostle Paul. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. And Paul begins, but, that's an adversity. It stands adverse to what is said, had been said in that opening statement. But because of immorality. And notice that that is in a tense that indicates not that Paul is dealing with a hypothetical here, but that he's dealing with something that is going on. Now you go back to the chapter that we just finished, chapter 6, that Eric taught last Sunday. And it talked about the people going to the prostitutes. And this is what seems to be in view here. If you don't have relations within the marriage, then it leads to, and apparently had in the city of Corinth, led to immoralities, or going to the prostitutes. So Paul says, because of what's going on, let each man have his own wife. And there again, to have your wife generally relates to the sexual relationship in Scripture. Each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another. Now, let me ask you a question. People over the years, particularly in the context of Paul's statement, "I suffer not a woman to teach," say that Paul did that because he was just a crotchety old bachelor who didn't have any use for women. You think that's true, given what Paul just said here? It can't be true. I will guarantee you that what Paul expresses here was not the attitude in most of the ancient world. As a matter of fact, it's very often not the attitude in our modern society. Because in our modern society, it is very often considered that the sexual relationship is the privilege of the husband and the duty of the wife. And that's the way God intended. No, that is not the way God intended. God made man and woman, male and female, created He them, and God made man and woman as sexual beings. Augustine was wrong when he said that sexuality is the result of the fall. It started in the garden, not outside the garden. And God made it. And Paul gives instructions here. And he says, let me tell you that the husband does not possess his own body. It belongs to the wife. And the wife does not possess her own body. It belongs to the husband. And indeed, that very often is included in the marriage vows, isn't it? Do you take this man to be your lawful wedded husband? To stay by him in sickness and in health, in adversity and in prosperity, giving yourself or keeping yourself to him and only unto him until death shall separate you? The marriage relationship, Paul says here, between a husband and a wife is not, you owe me. It is, I owe you. My body is yours. I don't have authority over it. I owe it to you. And the wife has the same relationship to the husband. That, my good people, is not a crotchety old bachelor speaking. That's a man who understands how God created man and woman. And he sets it aright. Notice what he says here. Stop depriving one another. There's the imperative. But you'll discover in most of these, if not in all of these relationships, there is an exception. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement. Sex is not a weapon to be used, withheld to get something. That's an abuse. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession and not by way of command. Not even prayer and fasting rise to the level that without agreement can be a reason to break up that sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. God made it, God governs it, and God gives us conditions in which to continue it. But he concludes this section by saying, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God. Paul was a celibate. But he was not an ascetic. He did not withdraw himself from the world. In fact, he tells these Corinthians, that's the wrong way to live it. If you think that I said withdraw yourself from the world in the letter I wrote to you, you're wrong. Then he said you must needs get out of the world. He said you go and live in the world. That's the only way we can be lights. Paul was a celibate, yes. But notice that he said this is a gift, and not everybody has this gift. And he's not saying, I wish everybody was single, because there are single folks who wish they weren't. They don't want to be celibate. They're just not married. Paul was a celibate. He said, I wish that people were as myself, but that's my gift, and I have this gift, and other people have other gifts. And I want to suggest something to you. I know that's a broad statement, other gifts. But I want to suggest to you that in this context, that this other gift at least includes the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. It is a gift from God. And it is the most intimate way that a husband and a wife become one flesh. It's not the only way, but it's the most intimate way. God ordained it. God governs it. He gives us rules here. Verses 8 and 9. He seems to take a little side trip here, because he just said, I wish that everybody were as I am. And so in verses 8 and 9, he seems to talk about those who were as he was, but without his gift. So he talks to the unmarried and the widows. Now the question is, who are the unmarried here? And there's a much longer discussion in the notes, and I will tell you that when I get these notes posted, it'll be after our class next week, probably going to be 60 or 70 pages of them, if you want to go through and read them all. But they'll tell you how I reach some of the conclusions that I'm going to give you this morning. But we don't have time to go over all of that. I wish we did. But I believe that the unmarried here refers to the widowers, along with the widows. It is a word that is used that way in some of the ancient Greek writings. And so it seems to me that that makes sense here. We're talking about a situation where the marriage has been ended by death. But if they, I say to the unmarried and the widows that it's good for them to remain, even as I, remain celibate, remain unmarried. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Then the question becomes, what does it mean to burn? It can mean one of two things. It can mean burn in judgment day, the eternal hell, or it can mean burn with desire. I think in the context, it means the latter. That if you do not have control and you cannot control your desire, then get married. Don't go to the prostitutes. Don't find it in the wrong way. There is no acceptable sexual relationship outside of the marriage relationship. So I would that this group stay as they are, but if they have no self-control, then it's better for them to get married than to burn with desire. Beginning verse 10, we get to the next group. Married believers. But to the married I give instructions. Not I, but the Lord. Oops. Paul here is going off on his own, isn't he? I give these instructions. Not I, but not the Lord, but I give them. Not I, but the Lord, I mean. So, is he talking here that generally, the Lord is not in support of what he's saying? No. It's because what he's about to say here is something that the Lord discussed when he was on the earth. And so the Lord's statements are recorded for them. They know what the Lord said when he was here on the earth. And when later in the letter, down verse 12, But to the rest, I say, not the Lord. He's not saying he doesn't have apostolic authority. He's not saying he's not inspired. He's just saying we don't have any direct teaching from the Lord on this matter. We do on what we're looking at here, beginning in verse 10. So to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, now I want you to notice something here. There are people who tell us that divorce is absolutely wrong under any and all conditions absent fornication. The Scripture does not support that. It does not support that. Doesn't support divorce for any and every reason, such as eating crackers in bed either. If she does leave, she's got two choices. Remain unmarried. Now, folks say there's no divorce there. How'd she get unmarried? That's Paul speaking. By inspiration. Not I, but the Lord. Let her remain unmarried, or let her be reconciled to her husband. Well, is he still her husband? No, they're unmarried. The man who was her husband. Those are her two choices. And there are no other choices. Divorce for any reason, and remarriage following that, is wrong, it is sinful, it is adultery. But to the rest I say, well now, sounds like Paul's pretty much covered the waterfront, doesn't it? So who are the rest? Well, the rest, I think, obviously, as he describes them and tells us in verses 12 to 16, are situations where there is a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse. And he says, to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, this is one of the very difficult passages in the context that we're looking at here. In fact, I will tell you that yesterday, Eric and I made a very common Saturday run. And one of the things that we commonly do, in addition to going to Best Buy and Office Max and other wonderful places. What are you laughing at? Is the Bible bookstore. And I was in the Bible bookstore yesterday, just started looking through, and I went back and looked at the commentaries and other sections and I found a couple of commentaries that I didn't have, and I read very quickly some of them on 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And then I found a book written at least in part by an author that I have great respect for and his writings over the years, a man by the name of F.F. Bruce. And it was Hard Scriptures Explained. And so I just flipped back to the index in the back of the book, see what he had about chapter 7, and I didn't have time to read it all. It had a whole column in the index to itself on hard passages in chapter 7. We are in the heart of one of them here in dealing with these verses here and the relationship between a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse. So what does Paul say to them? First, he identifies them. And he talks about a situation where the unbelieving spouse consents to stay. Now, this tells us that not all conversions in Scripture were household conversions. We read of a bunch of them. But not all of them were household conversions. There were in the city of Corinth families where the wife was a Christian and the husband was not. The husband was a Christian and the wife was not. Ordinarily, in that day and age, a wife would very often just follow the gods of her husband. But in this case, that was not so. With some of them, they had become Christians. And Paul says, if that unbelieving spouse consents to stay, then you stay. Now, you can imagine what these Corinthians were saying. That if having relations is really unbecoming to the very spiritual, when both are Christians, how much worse is it when one of them is not a Christian? And Paul says, and this is what I think it means when he says that the marriage, basically the unbelieving spouse, is sanctified, that God has accepted that marriage. And he's put his blessing and recognition on that marriage. And so it's fine for you to have relations with that spouse. And your children. Because that union is accepted of God. They are holy. This is one of the few times in Paul's writings when the terms sanctification and holy are not used of salvation itself. But he's not saying that the husband is saved. We know that for a number of reasons. Number one, it contradicts a bunch of plain scriptures. But number two, Paul says, how do you know that you won't be able to save your husband or save your wife? Which indicates that in the salvation sense, they weren't saved. But still, you're married and that relationship is sanctified with God, and therefore it's fine for you to remain that way. Well, what happens if the unbelieving spouse does not consent to stay? Let them go. God has called us to peace. Some people say, well, that means just, you know, have an uncontested divorce. Let them go peacefully. I'm not sure what it means. I don't think it means anything that trite, quite frankly. God has called us to live in peace, and you can't live in peace when there's a battle going on in the house. So let them go. I think that comes nearer to what it means. But here's where the problem comes. The believing spouse is not bound. Now, just here, I wish that we had an entire class, but we don't. So I'll go over some things pretty quickly, and there'll be more on the website. Which, by the way, fell off the bottom of the page when I printed it out, and Eric corrected my error by putting it on the board here, www.thywordistruth.com. It'll be lesson 10 when it gets posted. When Paul says the believing spouse is not bound, what does he mean? This is the verse that has given rise to what is commonly referred to as the Pauline privilege, which is to say that Paul grants a privilege to divorce and remarry that Jesus did not grant. In fact, one of the commentaries I picked up yesterday said, you know, Jesus just didn't have the bigger picture in view. I won't say, yeah, right. But is that what Paul is saying? My answer is absolutely not in a thousand years. Number one, let's start with the basic principle of biblical interpretation. That you interpret difficult passages in light of simple and easy to understand passages. And folks, you can't misunderstand Matthew 19:9. Whoso putteth away his wife and marrieth another, except it be for fornication, committeth adultery, and he who marries her is put away, commits adultery. It's plain, it's simple, period, paragraph. And I submit that Paul is not contradicting that plain passage and saying, well, the Lord only went part of the way, I'm going to go the rest of the way. That sounds like modern day denominationalism, doesn't it? We'll just ignore that part of the Bible and we'll get something else somewhere else. The plain teaching of Scripture is, except it be for fornication, there is no right to remarry. So, when Paul says the believing spouse is not bound, what is he saying? First of all, let me tell you that the word that Paul uses for bound in verse 15 is not the word that he uses for bound when he's talking about the marriage relationship. Look down at verse 39. He's talking about the marriage relationship. He doesn't use the word he uses back in verse 15. Look at the opening verses in Romans chapter 7. Where he says that the wife is bound by the law of the husband as long as he lives. And the word that he uses for bound there to refer to the marriage relationship is not the word that he uses in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. The word that he uses in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15 is never used of the marriage relationship. It's used for a lot of relationships, but it's never used for the marriage relationship. Well, in what sense then is that believing spouse not bound? There certainly is a sense, because that's what Paul says. Well, what's he been talking about, good people? What does the context tell us? He's been saying, you're married, remain that way. You're married, remain that way. You're married, remain that way. But if the unbelieving spouse leaves, you are not bound, enslaved. Some translations, the New English Standard Version, which I think more and more is being recognized as a pretty good translation. It's word for word, not one of these, we'll give you our ideas on what those words mean type of translation, like the NIV and some others I could mention. But the English Standard Version says, you are not enslaved. You're not a slave to that marriage. You don't have to stay. Paul, in that context, is not looking at remarriage. In fact, the only time he looks at remarriage in this chapter, he says, you've got two choices. Remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband. Now you tell me why the Lord would place that restriction on two believers and not place it on a believer and an unbeliever.
I don't think there's any good reason. You say, well, there's desertion in that case because the unbeliever departed. Oh, are you telling me that believers have never deserted believers? So if it's desertion, is God having respect for one person who was deserted over another who's deserted? Does it make sense that God would say to a believing wife, say, who's been abandoned by her husband, who is an unbeliever, that you've got to be celibate? Excuse me, where a believer abandons a believer, that believing wife has to remain celibate and suffer the problems that come with raising children, if there are children, and the economic difficulties that can accompany a divorce, particularly a divorced woman, even in our age, more so back in the first century. But if you're married to an unbeliever, you don't have to endure those difficulties. Just go ahead and get remarried. None of that makes sense, good people. There is no such thing as the Pauline privilege. Paul is not inconsistent with Jesus Christ. And those who teach that teach error, and those who refuse to correct it endorse error. Verse 17. In these verses down through verse 24, Paul gives us two illustrations of what he's talking about in remaining his calm. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And thus I direct in all the churches. This sort of concentrates the theme that Paul's been talking about here. Remain as you were. Remain married. Remain single. Exception, unless you can't control yourself, get married. Under the right conditions and qualifications. So he's saying, you remain as you were called. And that's what he's picking up here now with these illustrations. Remaining as called. And this is so important for us today. How many times have we heard people say, well, I'm just a, and fill in the blank with something they consider to be not as dignified or as significant as something somebody else does? Paul is telling us here that all of these socio-economic type things are absolutely irrelevant in the kingdom of God. He told the Galatians the same thing in a sentence. But in Christ Jesus, there's neither bond nor free, male nor female. Neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And that's what he's saying to these people here. He said, you remain as you were when you're called, and know that these things you're talking about are irrelevancies. And then, I tell you, if he's got Jewish members in that congregation, he probably had a few. He uses an illustration that must have shocked them to their toenails. Were you called being circumcised? Don't seek to become uncircumcised. Were you called uncircumcised? Don't seek to become circumcised. Good folks, these Jews thought circumcision was not just a thing, it was the thing. It was the sign of the covenant. And if you weren't circumcised, you weren't nobody. And that's Paul's first illustration. And if you want to look at something that was as important could be back in that day and age, you're looking at it here. And Paul says, let me tell you what, that's not the thing that's important. And he underscores it. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything. I mean, that's his exclamation point. But obeying the commands of God. I tell you, the Jews didn't understand that either. Because if there was one thing that was obeying the commands of God, that was circumcision. In fact, in the minds of many today, it might be an inconsistent statement or an oxymoron. Because how could Paul possibly say that circumcision is nothing but obeying the works of God, when to a Jew obeying the works of God was summed up in the word circumcision? And it's easy, because the works of God, Paul understands, were not the works of the law. And he understood that if you depend on circumcision, that you are absolutely negating the grace of God. And if there was anybody who understood the grace of God and being saved without and outside of circumcision, it was the Apostle Paul, who said, by the grace of God I am what I am. Obeying the works of God is not contradictory to grace. Paul understood that obeying the works of God was the only adequate response to the grace that God had given. And those who do not obey His works are not responding adequately to His glorious grace. So if you're circumcised, if you were converted as a Jew, remain that way. Don't worry about it. If you were converted as a Gentile, that's fine. These things are irrelevancy in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Socioeconomic matters don't matter. There is nobody in the kingdom of God who is just a fill-in-the-blank. Unless you fill it in with the term son of God, daughter of God, or heir of God, and joint heir with Jesus Christ. Were you called a slave? Don't seek to be free. Sounds strange, doesn't it? If there's anything a slave wants, it's to be free. But maybe not so in that day and age. The slavery in that day and age was very often quite different from the slavery in this country years ago. They were treated well. They had many rights. And very often in that day and age, if manumission or freedom was granted to a slave, he or she would often stay in the same family and work. And so you call us a slave? Don't worry about it. But why? Because in Jesus Christ, that is irrelevant. In Jesus Christ, you are the Lord's freedman. And freedman is the term that was used of a manumitted slave. But notice something here. Paul does not say Some suggest this is what he says. You make the most of your slavery. I don't think so. He says, if you are freed, then you enjoy that new situation. Make the best use of it. But he says, if you're a slave, don't let that worry you. Don't let that concern you. He doesn't say remain that way. That's different from all the others. He doesn't say remain that way. He says don't let it worry you because it's not important. You're a freed man in Jesus Christ. But if you should be freed, then enjoy it and use it well. Paul is not saying if you're freed, remain as a slave, because that's impossible. When a slave is set free, that slave is free. He can't say, I want to stay a slave. He's free. He can stay and work. But he says, don't you worry about it. If you're freed, make the best use of it. But if you're not a slave, if you're called, you know, being a freed man, is that second bell?
Yes.
You're kidding.
3 minutes ago.
I didn't hear the first one. But if you're called being a freed man, you know, remember you're a slave. Because we're all slaves to Jesus Christ. And he concludes with one of the great verses in Scripture. We have been bought with a price. And what a price it was. And so we are slaves to him who bought us and paid for us. Thank you for your extra attention this morning.